I believe I was told Angel picked that hymn in the last one today that she would like sung today, and that sure is a great one to sing together, to keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good day when we worship together and we see friends in Christ join with us, and confessions of faith in Christ and baptism reminds us of those first things when we first understood that he gave himself for us, that we might live. That simplicity of faith in Christ is what we need every day to think simply, to think clearly about how God wants us to live. So let's let those lessons come to us today. Now open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. And we are in this section, again after Paul has used the first three chapters to establish these wonderful truths of salvation in Christ in chapter 4, and trying to show that Christians are to be different in this world. We are not to think as the world thinks. We're to think from the perspective that there is a God, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he has come. He is alive. He is ruling, and he's coming again. And his words and the truths that he has given to us through the apostles in the scriptures are to be our constant thought and guide each day, because we are to be lights in the world, children of light in a dark world. This is our calling. It is not just individually to find a way that we can get to heaven, but on earth to stand by Jesus Christ and reflect his light to the world, to be a witness in our homes, at work, school, everywhere we do commerce, neighbors, enemies, ministering his name, and especially in the church, which is the training ground for the reformation of our character into Christ's likeness. We're to love one another as Christ has first loved us. And we need the strength of the Holy Spirit to do that each day. So in verse 15 of Ephesians 5, Paul says, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Last week we looked in verse 21 and saw that a Spirit-filled life is worked out not only in our worship and the way we sing, but an attitude of thanksgiving as we live in this world on behalf of all things in the name of Christ. And also a call to be humble, to begin to think outside of ourselves and be subject to one another. Use our life to bless and serve others in the name of Christ. And we're to do it, he says this morning, in the fear of Christ. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this time of worship and the joys of remembering you sending your Son into this world. As we remember, as we read our scriptures and remember the miracles he performed to heal the sick and raise the dead, we rejoice in his power. As we remember how he taught the disciples who usually did not understand what he was teaching, we recall his patience. As we look at the cross, we recall his self-denial and sacrifice for sinners like us. And we thank you that we can recall that he rose from the dead and is alive and knows each of us in this room, the thoughts and intents of our hearts as we come this morning, and that he is alive to call us to him, to follow him, to submit to him, to change our lives and become reflections of him in this world. We thank you that we have this knowledge from the scriptures, and we ask that you would increase our faith, that we would have a proper fear of Christ that would move us to be faithful in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This dissipated life in verse 18 means a wasted life. It's self-absorbed, self-centered, self-ruled. It's wasted because God did not intend us to live that way. He made us in his image to reflect his goodness, his kindness, his love toward one another. But sin has entered. And now, those without Jesus Christ to help them live a wasted life. Not to live in the image of God as he made us, to love God with all our hearts and love our neighbors as ourselves. That's a waste. He did not make us to live lives of self-fulfillment, but lives of fulfillment in him and to make a difference in the earth. It was said of the unbelievers in the Old Testament days, they have no fear of God before their eyes. And what that meant was they worshiped false gods and had no respect and honor to the only true God. In other words, they lived as if the God of the Bible doesn't exist. And they will never give account to him for their own souls and lives. There was no fear of God before their eyes. But a meaningful life is a life that is marked by repentance for self-rule and submission to the only Savior God the Father has sent to this earth, and that's his only begotten Son, by trusting in him and submitting to him as Lord and seeking to become new creatures. We are new creatures in Christ, but seeking to become like him in every way, Christ-like. That's what makes a life meaningful. A life that has purpose, a life that actually affects the lives of others for good instead of using them for self. And this is the life that Paul is calling us to in Ephesians 5. It is to be filled with God, believing in Christ daily, coming to him continually, fellowshipping with God through knowing that we're accepted in the blood of Christ, that we're adopted children of God, calling upon him to strengthen us by his Spirit within us to live faithfully. And this includes the way we sing and worship, the way we give thanks and have a thankful attitude, always on behalf of all things, instead of a critical, complaining, grumbling spirit, recognizing that God is in control of all things in our lives and has a purpose in all things. We therefore respond in faith instead of fear and anger and bitterness. We trust the Lord and follow him, and in the process become more like Christ. But it's not easy to live that life. Things get in the way. Our own hearts find selfishness, tiredness, irritation, sometimes anger arising within us in the presence of others. Sometimes it's just the process of living in a fallen world where you make orders and they never get them right. They promise delivery and it never comes on time. You get your car worked on and the bill causes you to faint. We live in a fallen world. Things come at us all the time. It's not easy to respond with grace and kindness and goodness as Christ did, as he calls us to. Family trials and difficulties and busyness interferes as well. And yet through all of those complications that we claim somehow inhibits us to be as God-like as we can, through Satan's temptations or the remaining sins within us or the sins of others, God has called us to be children of light in the darkness, to overcome by faith in Christ, and to put on Christ's likeness and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, to put on love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, to be the kind of person people would like to be around, that reflect the character of Christ. It is difficult, but is there any motive that can help us when we're tired of giving and giving and giving? Any motive that can help us keep thinking of others instead of ourselves? Keep going to bless them instead of manipulating them to bless us? And the answer is yes in verse 21. Being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, if you have a King James Version, it may say the fear of God. And that's because the manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts available during the King James translators, had God in that text. But since that time, many older manuscripts have been discovered, and more consistent manuscripts that have Christ. And it really doesn't matter, because our Lord Jesus Christ is God. And He leads us to God the Father. So there is a motive in this text to be subject to one another, to have the attitude of your life to be a blessing to all others around you, even if they don't bless you, to serve others all around you, even if they don't serve you, as was true of Christ. He was the servant of all. And that is to live in the fear of Christ. Some people don't like to hear about the fear of God or the fear of Christ. They say that's Old Testament, but here it is in the New Testament in our text, writing to Christians. There's a certain fear of Christ that we're to have as believers. So this morning I'm only going to introduce this subject because of time, but I just want to establish that the Bible teaches that you and I are to have a fear of Christ daily. Do you? Do you even think about that? Do you understand what kind of fear of Christ you should have? Does it ever enter your mind? Well, if it doesn't, then you need to learn it, because it is the motive that He gives to tell us how to squelch selfishness and self-interest and to use our lives to be a blessing to others in the fear of Christ. So this morning, first of all, I want us to see in this text that the fear of God in Christ is necessary as a motive to live as a Christian, to live as we should, especially in our relationships with each other, because the next thing He does is talk about the relationship between husband and wife, parent and child, worker and master. If we don't understand what it means to be subject to one another in those relationships, in the fear of Christ, we will have a great difficulty in living as God calls us to live as a husband or as a wife or parent or child. Because this is what He puts before us as something that is needful as a motive to live as a Christian. To love and forgive and serve others in subject to them, using your life humbly as a blessing to them, requires a higher motive than their worthiness. You may say, well, I'm married to the most wonderful person in the world, and it's easy to be their husband or to be their wife. Well, that's wonderful, but there are not many of those people out there. For Paul said to Christians, in many things we all stumble. None of us deserves the love of God, and none of us deserves the love of others. For our sins have brought condemnation before God, and we no longer deserve anything from Him in this life, even as Christians. We may live our Christian life in many wonderful ways and bless others, but it only took one sin for Eve and Adam to bring the whole race into misery and condemnation. And our Lord Jesus Christ had to shed His blood on the cross for every sin, even of every Christian. None of us deserves anything. There has to be a higher motive than the worthiness of the other person. And another motive that sometimes affects us is we feel like if we love, if we're patient and we're kind and we are affectionate to the other person, we can manipulate them to do what we want, get our way. But that motive will never last, for as soon as you're tired of the other person and their benefits to you, you no longer have a motive to be kind and giving to them. That's why marriages break up. Trying to get something out of the other person we want, being disappointed, and giving up. Instead of the calling of God to every Christian to love our neighbor as ourself, including our spouse, and to use all that we can to give them love, no matter what they do. See, one is a very selfish love. It's not really love. And the other is from God. What is the motive to keep loving when others are not very lovely or they're not doing as you wished? It is only the fear of Christ. It's the only motive that goes beyond the worthiness of the other person or the benefit that we can manipulate them to give us. It is pure, it is simple, and it is a clean motive. And so the psalmist says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. There's something about the fear of Christ, recognizing Him as our Lord, that we no longer own ourselves. We can say that all the time from the Scriptures. We can preach it, we can read it. But I'm talking about a submission of the soul to God and saying, I am not my own. Thy will be done in my life as it is in heaven. A giving up of rights, a giving up of self-will, placing one in the hands of God to be taught His truth and His word, to learn how to build a new life, a life of unselfish love to man and devoted love to God. The fear of Christ recognizes that blood has been shed for us. This is not a game. It's not a solution to our problem. It is a bloody death of the sacrifice of God the Son to redeem our soul, to wash away our sins, to make it just for the God who is holy to forgive us through atonement. All of that means that we are not our own. I love that children's hymn. It's one of the first hymns that I taught you when I came here. I belong to Jesus. I am not my own. All I am and all I have shall be His alone. You can't get any more simple than that, but that's what faith is. In the fear of Christ means that because Christ has accomplished this work for us as God the Son, has shed His blood, covered us with His righteousness as a gift, and is preparing a place for us eternally. Because of that, in the fear of Christ, I subject myself to others. Now, Paul, if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians, I want to use Paul as an example this morning for this idea of the fear of Christ. Paul, as a Christian, was sure he was going to heaven. He believed in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, crucified to atone for his sins. He believed in the resurrection. He had seen Christ face to face, and he knew that Christ loved him and was watching over him, preparing a place for him one day. And so in 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul said, "We walk by faith, not by sight." And then he includes himself. "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." He's making a statement that life is so difficult, he finds within himself a desire to go to heaven, to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So he was sure of his salvation. But he also believed that he would give account to the Lord Jesus Christ for the stewardship of his life and ministry. And so he said in the next verses, in verse 9, "Therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad." Now we believe, as Jesus taught us, "He that believes in me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." And what that means is that Jesus is saying, if you believe in me, you will not be condemned for your sins in judgment and be cast into the outer darkness for your sins. But here we have Paul saying that even Christians, including himself, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. This is not work salvation, where people come before Christ and say, "Well, I've done a lot of good, so I deserve to go to heaven." And Christ says, "Well, you've done a lot of bad that outweighs the good, so you have to go to hell." This is not about work salvation. He's talking about himself as a man who walks by faith, who believes that he is safe with Christ and going to heaven when he dies. What he's talking about here is accountability for his actions on earth. And so he says in verse 11, "Therefore," drawing his conclusion from what he's just said about himself, "therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God." In other words, God knows what's going on. We're manifest always before God. So knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Now the fear that motivated Paul here to persuade men to believe in Christ for salvation may mean that he believed in the terror of God's wrath upon the unbeliever. In other words, he looked at his kinsmen in the flesh, the Jews, and he looked at the Gentiles who'd never heard of Jesus Christ. And because of the judgment of Christ against those who refuse to submit to him as Lord, and that they will enter to the awful and awesome day of his wrath, because of his concern for them and love for them and fear of what would happen to them, he persuaded them to believe the gospel. And that certainly is a legitimate understanding of this text, that we are to have a genuine concern for the souls of others, for if they have not Christ, they have not eternal life. And God has called us to preach the gospel to every creature and call them to repent and believe the gospel. promising them that if they will come to Jesus Christ, he will not cast them out, as he himself said. Come unto me, all that are weary and heavy laden, he said. I will give you rest. We call them to come to Christ. So it's possible, Paul meant here, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord and what will happen to men without Christ, we persuade them to believe. But Paul also may have been talking about his own fear of the Lord. For he certainly said in Ephesians 5:21 that we are to be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. He had some kind of fear of the Lord, or he wouldn't have said that. And what it appears to be in this passage is that in talking about his ministry, that his desire was to really die and be with the Lord, but that God has him here, so he's going to be faithful, because all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give to be recompensed for his deeds in the body. Therefore, Paul himself said, knowing the fear of the Lord, the accountability for one's actions before God, the fact that we will stand and give account for our lives, we persuade men. For God has given him this stewardship to preach the gospel to men. Knowing the fear of the Lord, Paul persuaded men. And I believe we're getting closer now to verse Ephesians 5:21 when he says, in the fear of Christ. There's an accountability factor that Christians today seem to want to forget about or to deny. But the truth is that we will give account. I don't want you to turn to this passage. I want you to listen to it this morning. You can turn to it later in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 and following. But Paul was speaking of his ministry and his calling to be an apostle, how God uses different men, Apollos and Paul and Cephas and others. One plants, another waters. God causes the growth, others bring the harvest. He said, we are all God's fellow workers. But then he said, according to the grace of God that was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. And he's talking about people. He preached the gospel to people. Now others are building on that foundation of the gospel. But each man must be careful how he builds upon it. He's talking about how Christians minister to other Christians. For no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the foundation for all of our ministry, all of our words, all of our encouragements to each other. But then he says, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. And he's talking about the day of Christ's return in judgment. The day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Yet so is through fire. I believe this is what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 5. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. That the fear of the Lord was that he would not be faithful to all that God had called him to do. He knew that it would be revealed before Christ at the judgment what was true and lasting in his life, ministry, and work versus what was faulty and burnt up and unworthy of Christ. That there would be an accounting. And so, knowing the fear of the Lord, he persuaded men. And I'm asking, do you have this fear? Do you ever think about it? That at the last day, those who are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ will give account for their lives before him. That which is gold and silver will stand out that which is wood, hay, and stubble will be burnt up and revealed as foolish or useless or even disobedient. This fear that God will examine our lives one day is not about the fear of hell. It is about the fear of standing before a God so good, so kind, so sacrificial that he gave his own son to a bloody death to make us like his son, that we will give an account to him for how we lived. And those who believe in this son and love him and understand what he has done for us have a fear of grieving him for their sins, a fear of disappointing him, a fear of proving to be useless in the work on earth. Because the controlling thing of their heart is Jesus Christ. It is in the fear of Christ that one is subject to one another. So it is a necessary motive, I believe, and Paul is teaching that, to move us to think clearly, to not take advantage of God's grace and say, well, it really doesn't matter how I live because I'm going to heaven through Jesus. And I can only say it matters to Jesus how you live. And he gave his apostles to teach Christians to do, who obey everything he commanded them. And we will give an account to him one day. Do you think about that? The way you speak to your wife? You'll give an account to that. The way you look at your husband, you're going to give an account for that one day. The way you children think about your parents' commands or things you say to them, you'll give an account to that. If you profess to be a follower of Christ, you'll give an account for it. There will be some kind of fire which I don't understand. But in the testing of the fire, that which is pure, that which is lasting, that which is of faith and faithfulness will stand out, and there will be reward to the Christian. But that which is wood, hay, and stubble, much inferior materials, will be burnt up. This fear is necessary to live faithfully as a Christian, because that is what Paul said, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, that you are accountable to the Son of God for the way you live to others, and you will be brought to account. The second thing this passage teaches is that it's not only necessary to have the fear of Christ as a motive, but the fear of Christ is actually a part of our love for Christ. Now, we are taught today through ignorance that love and fear are total opposites at the end of the spectrum. That love casts out all fear. Therefore, the Christian should never have any fear. And of course, that's ignorance of the Bible. The love of God casts out the fear of judgment and hell, but it creates a better fear of Christ. A fear that is based on love. You may say, well, that sounds like gobbledygook, Brother Fred. Well, it may, but it's true. There's no question that Paul loved Jesus Christ for loving him first and for giving him life and salvation. That's what he talks about in the first few verses of 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10. He loved Christ. In the first four chapters of Ephesians, Paul had a love for Christ, an affection for Christ, an appreciation for Christ. But in that love and faith in Christ, he also had a fear. because fear is part of love to Christ. In fact, in Ephesians 5 again, he appeals to obedience in each of these categories of husband, wife, parent, child, worker, and master in regard to their responsibility and accountability to Jesus Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands in all things as unto the Lord. You're going to give account to God for it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You're going to give account to the Lord for how you love your wife. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You're going to give account to God by how you obey your parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. You're going to give account to God. Workers, he says in Ephesians 6, be obedient to those who are your masters with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. He's not saying as if they were Jesus Christ. He's saying recognize that Christ has given them to you and submit as you should to them. And the same thing with masters. Do the same things to them. That is, be careful how you treat others. Give up threatening. Why, masters? Why, Christian masters, give up threatening? Knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. You're going to give account to Jesus Christ for how you treat your workers. In the fear of the Lord is something that has to be a part of our faith and a part of our love. That there is a fear in grieving the one who was nailed to wood and ridiculed and mocked by men as part of the punishment due for my sins. A grief at the pain that we caused him, at the shame that we caused him, and the fear of grieving one who has done so much and gone so far to change us into his image. A grief about being judged by him at the last day and being found wanting in the way we treated others. Knowing that he shed his blood to make us unselfish lovers of men. Knowing that we will give account to that. A fear of him that involves wanting to please him and bring joy to him who has brought eternal life and joy to us. A fear that's likened to a child who does not want to grieve or disappoint a father whom he loves. Knowing that the father will bring them to account in love and discipline, and yet a fear of grieving him. This fear is part of our love for Christ. It's based upon his great love for us, that he has first loved us. He has rescued us from the darkness, from the condemnation of our sins, from death and hell. He has rescued us. He has loved us that much, and we do not wish to grieve him. We fear disappointing him, and we desire to bring him blessing. So after talking about the fear of the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, including his own fear of grieving Christ, that's when he said, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The love of Christ controlled him so that he feared not living this way. Because his love for Christ was greater than his fear of men. and the desires of his own heart. Do you fear the one you love because he first loved you? Do you submit yourself to your husband in the fear and awe of Christ, not because your husband is worthy or you're trying to get something from him? Do you sacrifice yourself for your wife in the fear of Christ because it is not in her worthiness, nor in you trying to get something out of her, but because you understand that Jesus Christ first loved you and gave himself up for you and now calls you to give account for the way you treat your wife? Do you raise your children not for their approval, but in the fear of Christ? You know, children have a wonderful way of manipulating our emotions to get their way. A trembling lip, a tear down the cheek, a cold look. None of that matters. They're children. They're trying to get their way. They don't know what's best for them. That's why God gave them parents. And God calls you to give account to him for the way you parent, not to your children. And that frees us from the fear of them, from the manipulation of our children, to do what is really right and best for them, what is good for them, in the fear of Christ. Do you honor and obey your parents in the fear of Christ? Do you work in the fear of Christ? Do you love him so much that you fear displeasing him and giving poor account for that one day? And there's many more aspects to the fear of God and of Christ that we'll talk about next week, but this is just one. Sinclair Ferguson said about the fear of God, he's one of the great preachers today and teachers today, he's a good man. The fear of God defies our attempts at definition because it is really another way of saying knowing God. The fear of God is a heartfelt love for him because of who he is and what he has done. It is a sense of being in his majestic presence. It is a thrilling awareness that we have this greatest of all privileges, mingled with a realization that now the only thing that really matters is his opinion. To have the assurance of his smile is everything. To feel that he frowns on what we do is desolation. To fear God is to be sensitive to both his greatness and his graciousness. It is to know him and to love him wholeheartedly and unreservedly. There's an old hymn that I'll be quoting again next week that says something like this. My fear of thee, O Lord, exults like life within my veins, a fear which rightly claims to be one of love's sacred planes. O thou art greatly to be feared, thou art so prompt to bless. The dread to miss such love as thine makes fear but love's excess. But fear is love, and love is fear, and in and out they move. But fear is an intenser joy than mere unfrightened love. They love thee little, if at all, who do not fear thee much. If love is thine attraction, Lord, fear is thy very touch. Remember what happened to John the Apostle, who leaned back on Jesus' breast at the Lord's Supper, who was so familiar with him, ate with him, traveled with him, slept with him, took care of Mary, his mother, for him, when Christ appeared before him on the Isle of Patmos, knowing that he was loved and redeemed by the blood of that great Lamb, and he appeared before him in all his glory, he fell at his feet as a dead man. Because he was in awe of one so great who had loved him so much, and he worshiped him. And then the words of Christ came, "Do not be afraid." stand up. The fear of Christ is a motive that lasts because He never changes. And our need for Him never changes. And our accountability to Him for our actions never changes, while the world changes around us and we change too. And so the Christian is called to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, because that's the only motive that will keep us humble and serving and Christ-like in the lives of others. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that You would help us this morning to understand the great love that You have for us in giving Your life for us, that we would be so enamored of You that we would fear grieving You or disappointing You, that we would understand that You will call us to account, even as Your children, for our lives. So help us to look unto You and live in the fear of Christ by faith, and therefore to love You much and serve You better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.